Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask for your kindness to us today. Lord, we ask that we would hear you, that we would hear you speak to us, and that you would change us today. Lord, please do this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you show you belong? I think one way to answer this question is to use a very specific example, a particular example that has no bearing on me whatsoever. So how do you show that you belong to a gym, right? Thanks, guys. Yeah, okay. Is it the gym clothes you wear? Maybe, yeah, they're a little tighter on you to show off those rippling muscles, like Natani, you know, like maybe it's the 1 litre of bottle of water that you carry around. Maybe it's the protein powder that's in your gym bag that's slung over your shoulder. Or maybe it's the knowledge of how you lift weights properly. Maybe it's the cards they give you, which shows that you are a member of that gym. Maybe it's the credit card statement at the end of the month, which shows how much gym memberships cost. There are always certain characteristics which prove that you belong to something, right? Because it comes down to a question of legitimacy. Are you the real deal? Do you really belong? Hopefully, as you've gone through Matthew's Gospel over the last couple of weeks, or even in your own Bible reading, you have found that there are two essential questions that keep appearing in Matthew's Gospel. First question is, who are the genuine people of God? Second question, what does it mean to be part of God's people? Was it the way they walked? Was it the way they talked? Was it the way they kind of handled themselves amongst the first century community? Well, in this part of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus and his followers are questioned over their authenticity as Jews. And Jesus, as always, brings something that is life-changing to the table, so to speak. So what does Jesus bring? Point one in your outlines. What does Jesus bring? Jesus brings something new. And you see this in verses 14 to 17 in your Bibles. So if you haven't got Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 34 open, do so right now. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17. The disciples of John questioned the authenticity of Jesus' followers. Their question seeks to clarify whether Jesus and his followers were faithful Jews and therefore to God. And fasting was one way you showed you belonged to Judaism. But Jesus responds in a not so straightforward way by using two analogies of a wedding and material fabric. And in the analogy of the wedding, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom, just as God is described as the bridegroom in the Old Testament. See, Jesus points out that it's weird and inappropriate to mourn at a wedding, but it's appropriate to celebrate the occasion. And it's a time for celebration because Jesus, as the bridegroom, is among them. But when he goes away, then it'll be a time of mourning. So why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Because Jesus is among them. God, in the flesh, is in the world. And then Jesus moves on to his next analogy to answer John's disciples, the use of materials in different places. And in verse 16, we have a garment that is worn out and needs patching. And to simply sew on a new patch will not make the old garment any better, but in fact can make it worse. You can't simply just slap on something new to something that's really old, because the whole thing becomes useless. And then in verse 17, Jesus speaks of pouring new wine into old wineskins. So the wineskin was like a first century goon bag. I don't know how else to describe it, but it's the first century goon bag. If you don't know what a goon bag is, you are blessed, okay? You are blessed. And the reason you don't put new wine in old wineskins is because as the wine ferments and becomes more alcoholic, it creates pressure in which old wineskins simply cannot handle. Old wineskins are just too brittle for new wine. And only fresh wineskins are appropriate for new wine. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Fasting is not required because Jesus is bringing something new. And what Jesus brings cannot be sustained by old patterns of religious life as illustrated by old clothes and old wineskins. What Jesus brings supersedes a life solely based on external religious acts, as old ways of religion are unsustainable. Because old ways of external religious acts do not determine or cannot determine if you truly belong as one of God's people. Jesus brings in a new way. For the religious tradition that was established by the Pharisees, they can't hold. They cannot hold what Jesus brings. So what's this new thing? What's this new thing that Jesus brings, which old ways of religion simply cannot handle? Jesus brings life by faith. And you'll see this in verses 18 to 26. In verse 18, we are introduced to a ruler. He comes and kneels before Jesus, submitting to him. And look at the amount of faith the ruler has in Jesus. He wants Jesus to heal his daughter from death. And he knows his daughter is dead and that there is nothing more that can be done, because that is what death does. It is final. There is no coming back from death. And yet this ruler submits to Jesus and by faith asks Jesus to bring her back to life. This faith that is shown by the ruler is really called trust. And that's what faith is. It's trust in someone or something. The ruler trusted in Jesus' ability to bring his daughter back from the dead. Was it born out of desperation? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you don't go to someone who has no chance of bringing someone from the dead. You go to someone who actually has the ability to bring someone back from the dead. And then we're interrupted with a new character in verse 20. A woman who has been suffering for 12 years. She's been suffering from a discharge of blood for all these years, which has made her unclean under Jewish law. And no amount of first century medicine would have helped this poor woman. Medicine back in the first century was crude and often made things worse for people. And so life for this woman would have been awful. Everything she touched would have been ceremonially unclean. She was an outcast. And yet, this woman knows that if she just touches Jesus' garment, she will be healed and she will be cleansed. And in verse 22, see what Jesus does when he meets this unclean woman. Jesus welcomes her into the community of God by calling her daughter. The woman is clean because of her trust in Jesus. Not because she touched Jesus' clothes is she healed, as if Jesus' clothes are just some type of magical item. But her ability So her trust in Jesus' ability to heal and to cleanse her is what made her well. See, before Jesus, this woman would have been shunned. She would have been considered an outsider because she was ceremonially unclean. In fact, religious works at this point for this woman is useless and condemning. But after Jesus' work in her life, she is clean, welcomed back as a member of God's people, being called daughter. Faith in Jesus restores life. Faith in Jesus enables people to be part of God's community. Faith in Jesus enables even outcasts to be, and the unclean to be, one of God's people. See, these are things that religious practices simply cannot do. Verse 23 returns to the story of the ruler's daughter. It's an awful scene. It's a scene of a funeral of a young child. At this funeral, songs of mourning are played. The mourning crowd thought that Jesus was being an idiot when he said the girl was only sleeping. See, in the first century, it was quite common for children to die young. The mortality rates in the first century were fairly high. Conservatively, in the first century, one in four newborn babies died in their first year of life. One in four. And just under one in two children died before they reached adulthood. And what are the rates today? What are the mortality rates today? Well, it's about three in every 100 children. They die globally. See, first century people knew death. They saw it a lot. We don't see it as much today as we would have in the first century. So people were, in one sense, right to laugh at Jesus when he said that the girl was only sleeping. Then Jesus takes her by the hand, and she rises back to life. The ruler's trust in Jesus made the dead daughter alive in verse 25. Faith in Jesus restores life. Faith in Jesus cannot be contained within the structures of religious acts, nor can religious acts restore life like Jesus did. Sometimes we need a little help in life, and who we turn to for help requires a certain amount of trust in that person. So, for example, if you are swimming at Bondi and you are stuck in a rip, you stick up your hand and one of those muscular, generally good-looking lifesavers come to rescue you. See, you need to actually trust that these lifesavers know what they're doing. And you need to actually trust that they can save you from drowning in that rip at Bondi. In the same way, the ruler and the woman trusted Jesus could bring life to them and for them. Jesus, by faith, brings life. So where do we place our trust so that we might truly live? Friends, is it in education so that we can truly live? Is it in our children so that we can truly live? Is it in our work so that we can truly live? See, if you want to truly live, friends, if you want to truly live, you need to go to the one who brings life. Life's not accessed in any other way other than through Jesus. After this, what does Jesus also bring? Jesus brings true sight by faith. And you see this in verses 27 to 31. in these verses, we come to the story of two blind men. It's a fascinating story, I think. Blind men who cannot see, but they follow Jesus. And not only that, but look at what they are saying to Jesus. They are pleading for mercy from him. And they also correctly identify him as Son of David. And this is a kingly royal title only given to rightful kings of Israel. Now just let that sink in for a minute. Two blind men following Jesus, rightly calling him King of Israel. Then in verse 28, they trusted in Jesus' ability to heal them of their blindness, and their sight was restored. How is it that blind men can see Jesus for who he truly is as King of Israel? There's a certain irony to that, isn't there? That blind men can see Jesus for who he truly is. And so we go from blind men seeing Jesus to the Pharisees who remain blind to who Jesus is. That's your next point in verses 32 to 34. Verse 32 introduces us to a demon-possessed man who was mute, and people brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus cast out the demon, the crowds were astonished, as they hadn't seen anything like this in Israel. And it just shows how unique Jesus is. No one else in Israel's history could do what Jesus did for this demon-possessed man. Jesus could make the mute speak. Jesus shows that he is the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 42, who makes the blind see and the mute speak. After all that Jesus does, you would think that people would turn to him. After seeing this in real time in verse 34, we actually see the opposite. We see the opposite. Instead of seeing Jesus for who he really is and bowing down to him like the ruler with the dead daughter, the Pharisees, they utterly reject Jesus. People who should know better don't. Seeing is believing? You would think so, right? You would think so. They had the actual event played out right before their eyes, and despite the evidence before them, they still refuse to see Jesus for who he really is. The willing blindness of the Pharisees is apparent for all to see, especially as they attribute Jesus' works to that of the devil. There's a certain sense of hypocrisy coming from the Pharisees, I reckon. They trust in their own works and in everything they do, and feeling fairly confident in themselves. I mean, they were the best of the best when it came to religion. But yet, the level of suspicion they had for Jesus was not used on themselves. The double standard is astounding. It's like that saying, right? Rules for thee, but not for me. The Pharisees clearly saw the works Jesus did, and they still didn't recognize him for who he is. All the signs are there. All the signs are there. They just didn't want to acknowledge him as their king. They explained away what Jesus did by saying he does it by the devil himself. Sometimes when I look in the fridge, I'll yell out to Claire, "Hey, Claire, where's the..." And then you name the item. Right? It's not the milk. I know where the milk is, but, you know, it's something else, right? And she will say, "It's in the fridge." I will say, "Where?" She will say, "It's in there. Have a look." Like, in that tone too, right? In that tone. Being real, I'm not being dramatic. And you know what? To her, Yeah, you know what? It is right there in front of you. Sometimes things are just there in plain sight, but we still don't see it. Jesus brings sight to the blind who saw Jesus for who he really is, King of Israel. All of his works were shown to the people, but the Pharisees refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he really is. So friends, do we really see who Jesus really is? Maybe. We pick and choose bits of Jesus that we like. Maybe we ignore the bits about Jesus that we don't like. Or, as we've seen from the example of the Pharisees, is there a danger, friends, that we are quick to argue our way around things so that we do not need to engage with Jesus? Is there a danger that in our intellect, and yes, we're all smart here, right? I'm scanning in this room, and yes, we are all brilliant here, that we can justify ourselves, we can make any clever argument up, while dismissing Jesus and his words? If he's the king, then we follow him wholeheartedly, warts and all. Earlier I asked how you show you belong to a gym. Now, I've got another question. How do we show we belong as God's people? Is it by doing stuff that makes you all religious? You can't do good things and hope that makes you belong to God's people. It's the wrong way around. We show we belong as God's people by holding on to Jesus. It starts by trusting him. We show we belong as God's people as we trust Jesus in every facet of our lives. And what this means is that we cultivate our relationship with Jesus as we put our trust in him. And part of cultivating relationships is through communication. Yeah? Communication. Right? Talking and listening. We pray to him as our way of speaking to him, not in empty, showy prayers, but in real nitty-gritty prayers about our lives and about our world. Not only this, but as we gather as God's people and as we hear both individually in the privacy of our own homes and as we meet throughout the week and on a Sunday, we hear God speak to us through the Bible. See, trusting in Jesus in every facet of our lives, friends, might mean, especially for us parents, and I speak as a fellow parent, that we may not necessarily need to present every opportunity to our kids for them to have a fulfilled life. Are we showing our children that Jesus is enough? It might mean rejecting that promotion that you offered, because our time with Jesus and his people and our families and our friends are important, and we trust that he will provide for us. It might mean that in our anxieties and struggles at work or home or at uni or school, that we run to the Lord, who can help us in these moments of pressure. For he is the one who says, what? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. And Jesus, I will give you rest, Lord Jesus says. Friends, Jesus is the real deal. He's the real deal. Jesus reveals who he is to the world by what he says and does, in which no one in Israel has done before. He's the King that we all need. He is the King who invites us to trust in Him and to rely on Him alone. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that it's through Him that we can be one of your people by faith. Father, as we live our lives throughout the week, Father, may we continue to rely on you in all things. May we not rely on external works. May we not rely on religious acts. May we rely on you and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.